The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. So please meet me there in the book of Ephesians, the 6th chapter. If you were paying attention to the headlines this week, certainly you heard that the U.S. has declared war on a vast terror network known as ISIS, the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria, also known as ISIL, Islamic State of Iraq and the Levant. And our country has taken a position to declare war on this ruthless terror organization who is seeking to establish themselves in the area of Iraq and Syria. They have no regard for international borders. They are ruthless. They control now hundreds of square miles in this area and are seeking to gain a dominant control of this entire region. They rule by Sharia law, and they are known for killing numerous people at a time. Most recently, two American journalists' lives were taken by this group, and as we heard just last night, a British journalist was taken as well. Because of this threat, because of the threat that they pose not only to that entire region, but also to American interests, our government has announced that they are expanding military operations against this terror organization. They have authorized airstrikes into Syria and Iraq. They have authorized boots on the ground for this region. And all of this is necessary because this is a serious threat posed by this terror organization. They are deceptive. They are cunning. They are ruthless. They are powerful. And they are deadly, and they will stop at nothing to accomplish their objective, no matter how atrocious or how heinous their acts. So our country has taken up the position, trying to garner support from other nations to go to war with ISIS. As I was reading that this week, I was also studying Ephesians chapter 6. And I thought, there's a parallel here. Because the very objective of ISIS is Satan's objective. Cunning, deceptive, powerful, ruthless, heinous, atrocious in their acts. That's what Satan does. He launches his attacks against believers, no matter the cost, using his vast network of demons to carry out his purposes and his attacks. And whether you realize it or not, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are engaged in this war, this battle. You may not perceive it, you may not acknowledge it, you may not even be aware of it, but it is a ruthless battle, and you as a believer in Jesus Christ have been drafted into the King's army, and you're part of this conflict. Here in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul tells us about this conflict and about this war, and in verse 12 he tells us that this is a struggle that we cannot see or perceive with our senses. He tells us in verse 12 that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So Paul tells us that our ultimate struggle is not with people. It's not with governments or rulers or presidents or people in your family or people in your neighborhood or people at work. That's not the ultimate conflict. You may engage in conflict at that level. However, the ultimate conflict is behind the scenes. It's invisible, with an unseen enemy who's organized in a well-structured hierarchy to ploy his efforts against us. You can see it in verse 12. These demonic forces are described as those who are powers and world forces of darkness and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, speaking most likely of a highly structured organization under the most powerful demon of all, Satan himself. They're sophisticated, they're ruthless, they're well organized. This is no ragtag band of guerrillas who are ill-equipped and ill-trained and ill-prepared. No, this is a highly organized, prepared organization seeking to do harm to God, to good angels, to the church, and to believers. And we as the church need to be aware of this. We can't be a church that puts our head in the sand and pretends this doesn't happen. We can't be a church who rests on our laurels and just pretends it's not going on. We can't be a church that has forgotten we're at war. We can't be a church that has lost its awareness of war and has lost its wartime mentality. We can't be that kind of church. You see, what happens when a people forgets that they're at war, it begins to affect them. It begins to produce within them apathy and indifference and a cavalierness to the reality of what's actually taking place. We can't be a church that does that. The church in general can't do that as well. We have to be a church that is serious about this battle. And so Paul describes for us how we stand firm in this kind of war, how we stand firm and resist Satan. And of course, as we saw last week, he's given us armor. I'm going to read verses 14 to 21, 20 actually. Follow along as I read, because this is how you engage in war. This is how you stand firm in the midst of this battle that you've been summoned to. Verse 14 of Ephesians 6, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. There in those verses, Paul gives us seven pieces of spiritual armor with which we need to arm ourselves in the daily battle with Satan and his demons. We began looking at them last week, and let me just quickly, very quickly, review the first one. Number one is the belt of truthfulness. You can see it in verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. That's the first piece of armor that we need to have on. And Paul here is obviously referencing a Roman soldier who would have tied a belt around his waist to kind of pull in the ends of the tunic. Well, when you have a tunic on that reaches down to your knees or your ankles in some cases, it's hard to move. It's difficult to move, especially if you're a soldier. And so in order for you to be able to engage in warfare as a Roman soldier during the times of battle, you would actually pull up the extremities of your tunic and tuck them in all the way around. You don't want that flapping out in the breeze, right? When you're doing battle, you can get tripped up. You can step on it. Someone else can step on it and pull it over your head and get caught on something. So this was called girding the loins. And it was a phrase that came to refer to readiness and preparation and diligence and commitment. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. He says you need to put on this belt of truth, or more literally, the belt of truthfulness or faithfulness or sincerity or commitment. I don't think he's talking here specifically about the Word of God, truth, in the sense that he's talking about the Scriptures. We're going to get to that in verse 17 when he talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Then we're going to get to the power of the word. But here in verse 14, he's talking about the effect that the word of God should have on your life, the truthfulness it should produce in your life, the sincerity, the commitment, the dedication, the attitude of steadfastness and faithfulness and reliability and trustworthiness. So basically, he's saying this war starts with an attitude of warfare. You better be ready. You better be equipped. You better have the mindset of a warrior, of a soldier, because you are in this battle, and if you are not ready to fight, you're going to be found lacking. So he says, be ready. Make sure there's no mediocrity in your life, no lethargy, no half-heartedness, no kind of bumping through the Christian life. No, you've got to be ready. You've got to be committed. You've got to be steadfast. You can't just wing it and be an indifferent Christian and hope it all works out. That's where it starts. But you need more than that. You need more than just an attitude of warfare. You need the armor of the warfare as well. And so, secondly, he tells us about the breastplate of righteousness. We began looking at this last week. And now here's what I want to do. I know I introduced it last week. I want to give you more today because I feel like we just barely scratched the surface last week of what this breastplate of righteousness really is. You can see it in verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with the truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. It's important to be ready. It's important to be committed. It's important to be diligent. It's important to be dedicated and be ready to go to war. But you can't do that unprotected. You've got to have some armor on, and that's exactly what Paul begins to tell us now. He says you've got to have a breastplate of righteousness. Now remember we said last week that every Roman soldier going into battle would have a breastplate. It was important because it protected the vital organs, this part of your body from your neck to your waist where all of those important organs lie. So in order to protect yourself during that, you needed to have a breastplate on. This was your thorax. That's the word that's used here. You need to have a thorax of righteousness, which refers to the trunk of your body where your heart is and your lungs are and your kidneys are and your liver and your intestines. You know very well that you can take a shot to the arm and you might be hurt and injured, but you won't die. You can take a shot to the leg, maybe be hurt and maimed, but you wouldn't die probably. But not to the chest. You take a sword to the chest. You take a spear or an arrow to the chest, you're done. So every Roman soldier knew this, of course, and would put on a breastplate. It was an object, a piece of armor that sat on the front of them and the back of them. It was made of leather or linen that was covered with either animal bones or animal hooves or metal. And in some cases, the metal was actually woven together to form kind of a chain mail, very heavy, but it was effective. In other cases, this breastplate was formed by hammering out plates of metal that were then fit to this leather or this linen that was then put over the body. This is the breastplate of righteousness, and it protected, in this case, the vital organs of the soldier. Well, you can begin to see the implications of this for the Christian. That if you're going to wage war with Satan and his minions, you too need to have a breastplate on to protect the most vital parts of you. And he calls it here the breastplate of righteousness. Now we began talking about this last week and we said that there are two possibilities when it comes to what righteousness he's referring to here. This could be a reference to imputed righteousness or practical righteousness. Let me explain those again. Imputed righteousness is the righteousness that is given to you on the basis of the Christ work at Calvary. It is what comes to you as a result of justification. So when you come to Christ and you are saved, Christ and God look at you and say, that person is righteous. That person's holy. That person's blameless. Now, it's not that we are, because none of us are blameless or pure or sinless. But when you come to Christ, you are justified. You are counted as righteous because of Christ, and he gives you his righteousness. It's amazing. Think about this. How do you live in heaven? How do you go to heaven and be around a holy God and holy angels in a perfectly holy place? We can't do that. None of us are perfect. The only way to do that is for us to be clothed in perfection. And so what Christ does at the moment of your conversion, he actually gives you his perfection. He clothes you and robes you in his righteousness. Philippians 3:9, Paul talked about this. He says, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So when you come to Christ, you have a righteousness given to you from God that's not of yourself. It's an alien righteousness. It's from somebody else, from Christ. So this is the glory of the gospel. This is the beauty of coming to Christ. It's what enables you to stand in the presence of God. That's why we can sing songs like, And Can It Be? I'm not going to sing it for you, but remember the words? No condemnation now I dread, Jesus, and all in him is mine, alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. When you sing that, do you realize what you're singing? Bold I approach the eternal throne. How can you boldly approach the throne of a holy God? It's because you as a believer are clothed in righteousness divine. The song, The Solid Rock. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. How can you stand faultless before a holy God? It's because you've been dressed in the righteousness of Christ alone. That's imputed righteousness. And so it is possible that Paul is referencing that here, but I don't think so, because that is automatically credited to you when you're saved. You don't need to do anything. That just comes as a result of your salvation. You don't need to put that on. That comes with the deal. So he's telling us here, though, that we need to put on the breastplate of righteousness. So it must be something different. Must be something other than imputed righteousness. And so what I think what Paul is talking about here is practical righteousness. He is talking about the effect that imputed righteousness needs to have in our lives. Practical righteousness. So if you're saved and you're in the Lord Jesus Christ and he's given you his righteousness, the effect of that upon your life should be a life of holiness. Should be a life of integrity. Should be a life of blamelessness. Not perfectly, but progressively. And that's, I believe, what Paul is referring to here. He is talking about a holy life, a pure life, where you act righteously. He's talking about sanctifying righteousness, or as Calvin called it, a devout and holy life. And friends, this is what will keep you from falling prey to the attacks of the devil. This is one of your best defenses against the attacks of Satan, is simply a holy life. So with regard to the first piece of armor, the belt of truth, we ask the question, are you prepared? Are you committed? Are you all in on this war? And the second thing we're asking, the second question we're asking with the second piece of armor is, am I living the kind of life that enables me to engage in this conflict? So are you? Are you living a holy life? Do you have the breastplate of righteousness on you? Are you living a godly, holy, blameless life? Or are there secret pockets of sin in your life that are kind of walled off and only you know about them? You have a secret life, a double life. If that's you, you don't have the breastplate on. And you're in danger of Satan's attacks. Because Paul's very clear here. He says the main way, or one of the main ways, that you are going to resist Satan and stand against him and combat him is through a godly, holy life. I told you a few weeks ago about the class I had in college, the unarmed combat class. We were forced to learn how to destroy people with our hands. So, as I said a few weeks ago, these are powerful weapons, right? But they're not really, because I lost practice. But anyway, one of the things they taught us was how to block and parry. And in a defensive stand, you need to learn how to block and parry offensive moves against you. And a block is something that comes right at you and you arrest it. You stop it. That's a block. A parry is where you transfer the movement from the opponent, from the offensive person, away from them. There's a right parry, there's a left parry, there's an up parry and a down parry. You can thrust them away from you as they come at you. That's block and parry. And if you're engaged in hand-to-hand combat, arm-to-arm, you need to know how to block and parry. You need to know how to block and parry in the Christian life as well. And you know how you block and parry? You live a holy life. That's exactly what Paul is talking about here. When he's talking about this breastplate of righteousness, he is saying that one of the ways that you stand firm against the devil is by living godly and holy and pure. We need to talk about that a little bit more because that is very, very, very important. You need to be someone who lives in obedience to Christ. You need to be someone who reads God's word and studies God's word and obeys God's word. You need to be someone who is above reproach, not perfectly, but living out a life of holiness where you keep short accounts of sin, where you're confessing sin on a regular basis and you're living godly. You're living with integrity. You're a man or a woman of character. That's how you're going to defend yourself against Satan's attacks. The problem is, you don't hear much about that today when we talk about spiritual warfare. Just pick up most books on spiritual warfare, and you're going to find techniques on how to cast out demons. And you're going to find skills on how to defy Satan. You're going to be told how to confront them and rebuke evil spirits and bind Satan and speak dramatic words of authority over Satan. That's the techniques that we're being taught in the spiritual warfare movement. You're told how to engage them and how to practice the proper skills and how to cast out demons. I don't see that here. Do you? I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where it tells us as believers that that's how we conduct ourselves with Satan and his demons. But what you're going to find when you study the Scriptures are all kinds of admonitions about holy living, about godliness, integrity, and character, and blamelessness. All kinds of verses that talk about that. Because that's how you resist Satan. There's literally hundreds, if not thousands, of verses in the Scriptures that tell us how to live holy, godly lives. Romans 6, verses 11 to 13. Consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so you obey its lusts. Romans 13 and 14. Let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly in the day, not carousing, not in drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity, not in sensuality, not in strife, not in jealousy, but rather put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. By that he's saying, don't make any plan to fulfill your lust of the flesh. It's a call to holiness. 1 Peter 1:15-16. Be like the Holy One who called you. Be holy yourselves, because it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Do you see, over and over and over again, the call of Scripture to us as believers is godliness and holiness. Hold your finger here in Ephesians 6. I want to take just a couple moments, and I want to survey Ephesians with you. And I want you to see that this theme of holiness and righteousness just pervades this entire book. And this is just one book. You could do this with any book of the New Testament. You could take it and you could look for the instructions that come to live a holy life. But let's just take Ephesians and let's just look for a couple moments at the emphasis, even in this one book, on a life of holiness and righteousness. Look, go back to chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So right at the beginning, Paul says, listen, Ephesians, listen, believer, you, if you're in Christ, have been saved because God chose you. God elected you. In fact, he uses the word predestined there in verse 5. He before the foundation of the world, he called you out. He chose you. He elected you. He predestined you. He marked you out for salvation in his loving sovereignty, his sovereign grace. Why? You ever wonder why? To go to heaven? Yeah, partly. To be forgiven? Yeah, partly. Look at the end of verse 4. Why did he do that? So that you would be holy and blameless. He called you and redeemed you and saved you for holiness. Go over to chapter 2, verse 10. You can see something very similar. And after speaking in chapter 2 about our individual salvation, how he made us alive when we were dead in our sins, look at verse 10. You know this verse very well. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Why did God save you? Why did he make you into his workmanship? Literally his poema, his poem, his work of art. Did you know that? You're a work of art. Think about that. You are God's work of art. This beautifully designed and crafted poem that exists to display his glory. Why did he do that? For good works, that you should walk in them. And God prepared those beforehand for you. It's a call to holiness. We'll go to chapter 2, verse 21. Speaking of the church, the fact that Jew and Gentile have been brought together into one body, the dividing wall has come down, and Jew and Gentile are in one body, the church. Verse 20 says, having been built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. You know God's primary aim in the church? is to produce a body of believers who are holy, righteous, godly. Well, turn over to chapter 4. Because once you get to chapter 4, it's just one after the other. And it would take us like a year and a half to go through that, because that's how long it's taken us to go through this portion. But the whole part of Ephesians 4 through 6 is all about the instructions for holiness. Look at verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. That's a call to holiness. To walk in a manner of your calling. You have been called. You have been redeemed. You have been marked out by God. Now live it. Come to verse 22, chapter 4. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in what? In righteousness. And what? Holiness. See what he's saying? You've been saved. Now put off the old self and put on the new self, because that's who you are. Now live out your righteousness and live out your holiness. That's the breastplate of righteousness. Well, you could keep going. Chapter 5. Actually, no, go back up. Chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, he gives specific examples now. Truth. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. See, that fits in exactly what he's saying in verse 15 of chapter 6, verse 14. He's saying, when you live a godly life, when you speak truth, and when you don't give in to anger, you don't give the devil an opportunity, a foothold into your life. But the opposite is also true. You live that way. You live in anger. You live in false lies. Then you do give the devil an opportunity. Chapter 5, verse 1, 2. It's a call to walk in love. Chapter 5, verse 8. It's a call to walk in the light. Chapter 5, verse 15. It's a call to walk in wisdom. Verses 22 to 24, here's how wives are to be holy. Verse 25 to the end, here's how husbands are to be holy. Chapter 6, here's how children are to be holy and parents are to be holy. Chapter 6, verse 5, here's how employees are to be holy and employers are to be holy. You see his point? The first part of the book is you are saved for holiness. Now the second part of the book is live it out. So he comes to the end of chapter 6 and he says, that's how you're going to resist the devil. You be holy. You be godly. You don't let there be any chinks in your armor. See, let me tell you, this is how Satan works. Satan looks for chinks in your armor. You know that? He is looking, and his demons are looking for places in your life where there are chinks, where there are gaps, where there are holes in your armor. And what Satan does is he exploits those weaknesses. He takes advantage of those. He goes in there and he uses those as a beachhead by which he's going to launch his other forces into your life by the chinks in your armor. Think about Normandy. What happened back on D-Day, 7 December 1941. What happened? Allied forces landed on the beach and they took advantage of the weaknesses in the German forces. They paid a huge price. But eventually they overwhelmed and they took advantage of the weaknesses in their defenses so that the other forces could land on the beach in Normandy and win the war. That's what Satan does, except in a bad way. He goes into your life, and his demons do, and they look for these places of weakness, these places of vulnerability. And they look for those opportunities, they exploit them, and they take advantage of them such that your life then becomes open to Satan's working. That's how he works. Think about it. It's why Christians fall. It's why many Christians fall into sin. No Christian wakes up one day and says, you know what? I think today is a good day for adultery. It doesn't work that way, does it? But what happens? Over time, there are chinks in the armor. And Satan begins to sow thoughts of lust. And you begin to give in to those. And you begin to rationalize, and you begin to justify, and then you think about how to carry out that act, and then engage in the act itself. But you see where it starts? It starts in those small beachheads of your life where sin has found a resting place. And Satan takes full advantage of that. How does this happen in people's lives? They didn't have their breastplate on. They're not living holy and godly in every area of their life. I'm not talking about perfection here. Nobody's calling us to a perfect life. We know that's not possible. But we're talking about a life that the video of our life looks like holiness. I'll tell you, as a pastor, that scares me. It scares me. Because you just turn on the television, you read the newspapers, and you watch how many pastors make the headlines because of falling into moral infidelity or sinful compromise. It scares me. And I know I'm not immune. And you're not immune. Because all of us have those chinks, and if we don't shore those things up, Satan's going to look for those and take advantage of those. Now, let me get a little more specific. We've said that we need to be holy, and we need to be godly, and we need to live a blameless life. I believe there are two areas of your life where Satan gains the advantage. It's in your mind, and it's in your emotions. Here's why I think that. What did the breastplate protect? It protected the soldier's heart and intestines. In Hebrew thought, the heart was identified with your mind, and the intestines were identified with your emotions. They call them the bowels. I know it's not how we use the term, but that's how they use the term. You have bowels of feeling for someone. I know it sounds very strange, but that's what they thought. And we can relate to that in a sense where if you feel something very emotional, if you're anxious or you're fearful or you're worried or you've got very strong emotions going on, oftentimes where you feel that is right here in your gut. So I believe there's a parallel here between the mind and the emotions. And Satan is after both of those. He's after how you think, and he's after how you feel. Because if he can get you there, it's a short step to how you act. Right? He doesn't attack you at the behavior level necessarily. He attacks you at the desire level, at the thinking level, at your heart level, at your mind level, at your emotional level, because that's where holiness starts. It starts with how you think, and it starts with how you feel. Because if you're not holy there, Satan knows he's got you because your life is an outflow of how you think and how you feel. Remember Proverbs 23, verse 7, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. You're not just what you eat. You are what you eat. No, you are what you think. How you think is who you are. Proverbs 4, 23, that's why it says, guard your heart, for from it flow the springs of life. So everything that you are, everything that you do, everything that you say, everything that characterizes your actions comes out of the heart. How you feel ultimately affects how you act. So Satan knows that the mind and the emotions together encompass everything that causes us to act. Because everything that you do flows out of one of those two things, either how you think or how you feel. And so what Satan does is he's after your mind. He wants to get you to stumble in your thinking. So this world system in which we live and all of its false ideologies like secularism and humanism and atheism and materialism and pragmatisms, all those isms that characterize the world, Satan wants you to begin thinking that way. That's how he operates. He's going to make this false world system look attractive to you. And he's going to begin to make it feel like you want to give in to that. And so he messes with your mind. He tempts you to think wrong thoughts. He clouds your minds with false doctrine. He wants to snatch the word of God from you. He wants you to make sin something that you don't confess or get convicted over. He wants you to laugh at it. He wants to desensitize you. He wants your conscience to be seared. That's how he operates. And he wants to do the same thing with your emotions. He wants to make you fearful. He wants to make you anxious. He wants to make you worried, depressed, discouraged. He wants to control your emotions and your mind because ultimately it will pervert how you live. He wants to make you discontent and grumble and think, oh, I deserve better than this. I love what Thomas Watson said. He says, Satan loves to fish in the troubled waters of a discontented heart. Want to give a beachhead to Satan? Just be discontent. Just feel like you deserve better, or you want something better, and that will make you happy. Listen, there's a war for your mind and your emotions. Satan is after both of those, and he uses all kinds of different things to get that. It could be mindless hours of TV watching. It could be mind-numbing surfing of the internet and watching wimp.com videos all day. It could be the ideological system of the world. It could be searing your conscience by exposing it to more and more of the worldly thinking to soften and sear, not soften, but sear and harden your conscience. That's what he wants to do. With your emotions, he wants to discourage you. He wants to get you anxious. He wants you to get to a point where you're not fighting for joy anymore, where you're not cultivating contentment anymore, where your emotions take on a life of their own, where they become like wild horses, where they just kind of go off and are out of control. That's what he wants. He wants your emotions out of control. Listen, your emotions are not meant to be the thermostat of your life. They're meant to be the thermometer. Emotions aren't bad. God's given us emotions. He's made us emotional creatures. But they're meant to register our response to life, not dictate how we should respond. You get that? They're a thermometer, not the thermostat. So I believe that one of the greatest reasons we as Christians fall into sin is because Satan is having his way. He's battling for our mind and our hearts, our emotions. And so if we're going to put on the breastplate of righteousness, we've got to be a people who go back to where it starts. Holiness starts in how you think. Holiness starts in how you feel. So you've got to win the battle there. You've got to control those emotions when they get out of control. You've got to rein that thinking in when it's out there. Philippians 4:8, think on what's right and true. 2 Corinthians 10:5, take your thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. You've got to rein those thoughts in. You've got to do what Romans 12:2 says, not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Are you doing that? It's a call to personal holiness. It's a call to a lifestyle of integrity. A lifestyle that's not veiled in secrecy. Are you doing that? You got the breastplate on? Let's look at the next one, just briefly. And we're not going to get very far into it, but let's just start. 5 minutes, we'll look at it. Number three is the shoes of the gospel. If you're going to be those who stand firm against the ploys of Satan, you've got to be those who put on the belt of truth. You've got to have on the breastplate of righteousness. We've also, thirdly, got to have on the shoes of the gospel. Look at verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Shoes are important. I don't have a lot. Some of you may have a lot. Shoes are important. And we have shoes for all kinds of things. We have comfy shoes. We have track shoes, running shoes, we have work shoes, we have work boots. Shoes are important. And you know why? Because if your feet are messed up, you can't do what God's called you to do, right? If your feet are hurting, you can't walk well, you can't work well, you can't serve your family well, you can't do your job well. Feet are important. So we got to have the right shoes on if we're going to go through our day. And the same thing is true spiritually. If you're going to stand firm as a soldier for Christ, you got to have the good footwear on, the proper footwear. You've got to have your feet shod properly. So here, Paul is talking again about another piece of armor. He doesn't really specifically tell us shoes or boots, but that's the idea. And in a Roman soldier's case, they would have had on that very thing. They would have had on shoes. They called them half boots, a caliga. And it was a thick piece of leather, about 3/4 of an inch thick. That kind of came up a little bit and had straps that would wrap around your ankle and your calf. And on the bottom side of that, they would impregnate that leather with pieces of bone and stone and rocks, metal. It was an ancient form of cleats. They had cleats 2,000 years ago. You didn't know that, did you? They did. Well, think about it. Why? Because if you're in battle, you don't want your feet slipping all over the place. You've got to be steady. You've got to be stable. You've got to be rock solid. You've got to have firm footing. You've got to have your feet anchored to the ground, firmly planted to position. Same thing's true in your spiritual life. You need to be standing firm, feet fixed. So how do you do that? It says, verse 15, with the preparation of the gospel of peace. A lot of commentators will take this to mean that you've got to be ready to preach the gospel to anybody. And I think there's some truth to that. They take that because this verse, you can see maybe in your Bible, is in italics or in a different font to show you that it's a quotation. It's a quotation from Isaiah 52, verse 7. And that verse is also, it is also referenced in Romans chapter 10, where it's in the context of preaching the gospel. You know that verse in Romans 10 where it says, how will then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will those preach unless they are sent, just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good tidings. It's the same verse quoted here. And so, because in that case, it is a reference to the preaching of the gospel in evangelistic opportunities, many people will assume that that's the meaning here, that you need to be ready to preach the gospel at all times. And I think that's true. We do. I just don't think that's what it means here. I think Paul is talking here about the gospel being that which we sink our feet into so that we're stable. We say it this way, a reminder that you have peace with God and the peace of God. I think that's what he's getting at. Think about the gospel. The gospel is the good news that you were once God's enemy, separated from him, opposed to him, hated him, and he did a work in your heart to see God as lovely, and you turned your heart in repentance and you received Christ so that you're no longer God's enemy. You're now on his side and he's on your side, and you've actually been adopted into his family. You're his friend. He's your friend. You're not at odds with each other anymore. There's not a war taking place anymore. There's an objective reconciliation that's taken place between you and God. You have peace with God. It's tremendous. You don't go around searching out the empty things of the world anymore. You're not looking for something to satisfy you anymore. You found Christ. The gospel is the answer to what your soul was longing for. You've been changed, renewed. You're a new person. You have a new nature now in Christ. You've been put into his family. He's on your side. And you don't have to try and find happiness somewhere else. You're at peace with God. And nothing will separate you from that. I think that's part of it. The other part of it is you have the peace of God. In those trials and hardships of life, you got peace. You've got a calmness in your heart. Even in the midst of the difficulties of life and the trials and the hardships and the difficulties that come your way, you still know God is good and he loves you and he has granted to you his abundant peace. I think that's what he's talking about. And Paul is saying, you sink your feet deep into those truths. So that when Satan throws his lies at you, no matter what he says, no matter what moves he makes, and however he tries to tempt you, you hold your ground. Why? In the gospel. That's why you need to preach the gospel to yourself every day. That's why you need to remind yourself, I am a sinner who has been saved by the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. You need to wake up every day and remember that. You need to preach that when you're feeling Satan's lies. And you need to remind yourselves of the glorious grace displayed through Christ. Well, there's three more. Let's just go. Let's just keep going. You need to come back next week. So I ask you though, do you have your armor on? Is your armor on? Are you ready? Are you ready for the battle? Have you clothed yourself with the righteousness of a godly life? And is the gospel precious to you? You don't have to go find demons and cast them out. You don't need some exorcism. You don't need to do anything to bind Satan from your life. No, this is the tools, this is the armor God's given to you. Father, we thank you that you have given us everything we need to withstand Satan and his schemes. Thank you, Father, that you've given us the very armor, the resources that we need to withstand his advances and his demonic influence. Help us be those who practice these things. And may we as a church stand firm for the glory of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.